This year we are looking at the Christmas story through the lenses of the Old Testament, and we are asking two questions. We have begun looking at the first question. We'll finish that one today, and then next Lord's Day, Christmas Sunday, we'll look at the second question. The first question begins in the beginning, as all things do, and that is the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we read of our creation. And the way our Bibles are put together, the way Moses wrote Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it doesn't seem as though there's a very long time between our creation and our fall. God would come in the cool of the day and he would walk with the man. God made him for fellowship. God would walk with Adam and Eve, and he would talk with them and commune with them. But in every Bible where there's a Genesis 2, there is a Genesis 3. And the man falls. And in so doing, he plunges the entire human race into sin. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God made a promise that involves a very important word, and it's kind of the word that's governing this first question. And the word is seed. God made a promise concerning a seed. And this promise is what we call the proto-first evangelium gospel, the first gospel. And the promise was this: that God would reconcile us back to himself. God would deal with the sin issue. And he would do it through a particular person. Now, isn't that interesting? God's promise is not going to be fulfilled in merely an action. His action will be a person. And this person is going to be very, very unique. In Genesis 3:15, we found the first answer to our question, who will the promise be? In this, he will be the seed of the woman. And what the Holy Spirit is saying through the pen of Moses there is that he will be a human being. He will be a man. But listen now, he will be 100% man, but he will be 100% not a man like Adam. He will be completely different than Adam. And before we move on, I want to remind you of something. Please remember that the first time the gospel was ever preached, it was preached to Satan. It was preached to the serpent. And do you want to know something very interesting? Have you ever noticed this? Now, in every Bible where there's a Genesis 3, right after it, there's a Genesis 4. Do you know what Genesis 4 proves to us about Genesis 3? Satan believed God. You know how we know that? Because in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, we have the first murder. And not just any murder. Cain, the one who served self, we can call him the seed of the serpent, killed the seed of the woman, Abel. But God's promise stood. And eventually, a few generations down the road, you have a man named Terah in Genesis chapter 11, who has a son named Abraham. God makes a promise, a covenant with this man named Abraham, and this promise involved a number of blessings. But the most important would be the second answer to our question. Who will the promise be? He will be the seed of the woman. Secondly, he will be the seed of Abraham. The promise would be that he would not only be a human being, but that he would be of a very specific race, the Hebrew race. But you see, there was a problem with that, wasn't there? Abraham's wife Sarah was too old for seed. You don't get seed if the seed-bearing woman is too old for seed. And so, when there's no human way, when there's no human means, God must intervene, right? No. No. No, there's got to be another way, so let's just go find Hagar. You see, rather than going and running to God, Abraham and Sarah tried to find their own way to make it happen. But you see, here's the problem with Hagar and Ishmael. God did not promise Abraham a seed. He promised Abraham the seed. You see, Ishmael was a seed. And even when God appears to Hagar, when she's just waiting for him to die, when God appears, he said, look, this guy is a seed of Abraham. I promise to bless a seed of Abraham. He will become a great nation. Don't worry about that. I will protect the child. But he was not the seed. Isaac was the seed. And so we keep reading in the book of Genesis, and what do we find? We find that Isaac has twins. Well, which twin is the seed? Obviously, it's Esau, right? It has to be Esau. He's the oldest. This is a patriarchal oldest child culture, and there was this wonderful means of blessing called the birthright, and it was for the first male child. So obviously Esau has to be the child of promise, right? Well, you see, here's the problem. The seed is not about tradition. It's about God's election. He said in Genesis, the older will serve the younger. So it's not Esau, it's Jacob. So now if we're going to have seed, Jacob has to find a wife. Which he does. He goes to Laban's, meets Laban's daughter, falls in love with her, and thinks he's found the one. 7 years he works for her, and he gets married, and you'll forgive the King James speak here, but, and it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Ah! Now, I need you to pay attention for just a moment. Listen very carefully. We always portray the story of Jacob and Rachel as a love story. And from a human perspective, it is. But from a divine perspective, it is not. From the divine perspective, the story of Jacob and Rachel is the story about how God is keeping his promise to bring the seed. You know how I know that? Because the one that Jacob loves is the one whose womb is closed. The one Jacob doesn't love is the one who starts giving him children. Until way later in the story, when the beloved wife does give him two sons, Joseph and then Benjamin. And then she dies. Joseph was loved above all his brothers because he was the firstborn of the beloved wife. But I need you to understand something. Joseph was not the promised seed. And this morning we're going to pick up right there because I want you to understand that this is a part of the Christmas story that's rarely told. I don't really understand why, other than people just don't know their Old Testaments. They want to run to the New Testament. They want to run to Jesus because they think it's easier to understand. But let me tell you, he is there on every page in the Old Testament as well. He's just as clear in the Old Testament as he is in the New. And so we ask, who is this promise? We have seen that he is the seed of the woman. We have seen that he is the seed of Abraham. But the Bible goes further, and we don't even have to leave Genesis yet. Thirdly, this morning, notice that he will be the seed of Judah. He will be the seed of Judah. Take your Bibles and go with me to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. We've looked at Genesis 3. We've looked at Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. Now we come to Genesis chapter 49. Israel has reached Egypt. He is old age. He is getting ready to die. And he gathers his sons and then Joseph's two sons to him to bless them. And what he's going to do is he's going to make prophecies. We would obviously believe under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, because every one of them come true. He makes prophecies about his sons. Now here's what I want us to understand. Who was the firstborn of Israel? His name was Reuben, a son of Leah, not Rachel. Pick up the reading in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall, this is a word play by the way, Yudah is the Hebrew word for praise. Praise, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. That's interesting language. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Interesting language. Who dares rouse him? Note verse 10 well. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What in the world is that? That's kingly language. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Here's what I want you to understand. The woman that Jacob, that Israel did not even want, when her sister couldn't have children, she did. And she gave birth to Reuben. She gave birth to Simeon. She gave birth to Levi, and then she gave birth to Judah. As we watch the story of Genesis unfold, it's been a book of surprises, hasn't it? It's been a book of surprises. I mean, God created everybody, then he wiped them out. And then, when he let them come back together, they used the greatest tool God gave them. They used language to say, hey, I got an idea. Let's build a tower and go see God. By the way, don't miss the language there. Let's build a tower and go up to see God. But when God wanted to see their tower, he had to come down to see it. Let us go down and see what these people have done. And so then God surprises us again in chapter 12. And we learn that instead of choosing someone who we would have chosen, God goes to the Chaldeans, to a little town called Ur, and he gets this man who worships the moon, who worships heavenly bodies, but his God of gods is the moon. And he says, Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make my covenant with you. In spite of God's promise, Abram takes matters into his own hands a number of times. But ultimately, God gives him Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Actually, he has Esau and Jacob. And we expect God to place his blessing on Esau, but he says the older will serve the younger. So then Jacob has his children. most of them by an unloved wife. And we expect God to say, okay, here's your firstborn. I'm going to build a kingdom out of him. But instead, God takes Judah. But if you were to take your study Bible, your Bible commentaries, whatever you want to do, and you go and you look at your outline of Genesis, it's going to say this. Genesis is about creation, fall, flood, Babel, right? Good. And it's about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. I want to ask you a question this morning, and I want you to think biblically, theologically. When we come to chapter 37, how does Joseph advance the story of the Bible? I mean, he puts Israel's family in a situation where they have to be delivered by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm of God, which we're thankful for because it gives us this theme of Exodus, which we see all the way through to Jesus, who is our great and final Exodus. Amen. But how does he advance the story of the Bible? We come to 37 and there's Joseph, but then we come to 38 and there seems to be this chapter that doesn't fit. It feels out of place because we have been introduced to Joseph and now we read about Judah and Tamar. The worst, lowest moment in Judah's life. Let's ask the question, why is 38 there? Is it just misplaced? Did Moses just say, oh, I needed to put that story about Judah in there. It'll be fine. No, of course not. Listen to me. It is because Genesis 37 to 50, regardless of what your study Bibles say, regardless of what your commentaries say, Genesis 37 to 50 is not about Joseph. It's about Judah. And we see Judah at the worst moment of his life. If the big story is really about Judah, why do we show him at his lowest point? You ready? Because God has to redeem Judah for him to take his place as the head of the family and to be identified as the promised seed because of the sovereign choice of God. So God redeems Judah. When? Remember the story with me? The boys are sent to Egypt to get food because there's a famine in Canaan. And through a series of events, Joseph, who is in charge now, they don't recognize him for a number of reasons. They don't recognize him. But he finds out that they have another brother and even finds out that he's the youngest and even finds out that he is his brother. And he says, you know what? I think you're spies. I think you're liars. And unless I see him, I'm going to put you in prison and you're never going to get there. You're never going to get out. When does God redeem Judah? Listen very, very carefully. You remember what Judah does in that moment? He says, send me with the boy Benjamin. They go back and they ask Israel, look, we can't come back without Benjamin. He's not going to give us food. I'm not sending him. He'll die. I've already lost Joseph. I'm not going to lose Benjamin. Father, I need you to listen to me. Send me with the boy Benjamin. I know you love him. And if anything happens to him, listen now, I will be his substitute. Joseph tries them, takes Benjamin and says, I'm going to keep this one. You guys can go. You can have your food. Go away. That's fine. But I'm going to keep him. I want to keep him. And what happens next? Is it Reuben? No. It's Judah. Judah speaks up and he says, "Sir, listen, if I go back without the boy, it will kill my father. So take me instead." Substitutionary language. Does this sound familiar, y'all? Take me instead. I will be his substitute. And put his punishment on me so that my father may be pleased by his redemption. Does that sound familiar? So let me prove this to you across the Testaments. I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Why do we have to see Judah at his worst for us to know that he is the promised seed? He's not just a seed. The 11 brothers were seed, but they were not the seed. They were not the redemptive seed. It was Judah. How do we know this? Matthew chapter 1, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. The father of who? Reuben? Joseph? No. Judah and his brothers. By the way, whether you're talking about Hebrew culture or Greek culture, it makes no difference. The way that sentence should read is Reuben and his brothers. That's the way the sentence should read, either in Hebrew or Greek. But God has a purpose beyond culture, beyond tradition. And the purpose is his elective purpose. Judah, verse 3, the father of Perez and Zerah, twins, by, there she is, chapter 38, Tamar. Who is this seed? This seed, or who is this promise? He will be the seed of a woman. Not just a man and a woman, but a woman. He will not be born naturally. He will be born supernaturally. We might even say preternaturally. Secondly, he will be the seed of Abraham. He will not just be a human being. He will be a Jew. Thirdly, he will be the seed of Judah. Not just a Jew, but a very specific clan. Finally, this morning, Judah has a great, 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 great grandson. And God made great and precious promises to him. And one in particular that we're concerned with as we ask the question of who the promise will be. Lastly, number 4, who is the promise? The promise will be the seed of David. The seed of David. Take your Bibles and go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The great, 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 great grandson of Judah, David. And I'm going to take a moment this morning. I know we have the Lord's Supper, but I'm going to take a moment and read this entire passage because it is so rich here at Christmas time. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says Yahweh Tzavaoth, the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, little shepherd boy. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel.'" Wordplay there. "And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place. Hit your little memory button. That's a very specific word. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a... What did he want to build for God? A house. And what does God say? No, 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 no. You're not going to make me a house. I'm going to make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Who shall come from your body? Does that sound familiar? Isn't that the exact words he said to Abraham? Who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build, here it is, a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, my chesed, will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your, here's the word again, house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The promise will be the seed of David. Now, I want to speak for just a moment about this. Listen carefully. We have no doubt, even to the modern day, who the Messiah is. Now, Christians and Jews may disagree on whether he's come or who, or whether he's still coming. But we both believe one thing. If you ask a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, who is the Messiah, first of all, they'll slap you across the face for saying the word. And then they'll say, well, the son of David, of course. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. But we have a problem, don't we? We have a problem because Matthew chapter 1 is a royal genealogy. I mean, I challenge you. Someday sit down and go through Matthew chapter 1 and find out how many kings are listed there. That is a royal genealogy. And we find out at the end it's the genealogy of whom? Joseph. Problem. There's a problem with Isaiah 7:14, isn't there? So what about Mary? I mean, we know about this whole seed of a woman thing. What about Mary? Here's what I need you to understand. People wonder how he can be the rightful Messiah, the one with the right to sit on the throne of David, yet not be Joseph's son. Remember this, that both Mary and Joseph were blood descendants of David. Joseph, the carpenter in Nazareth. I mean, isn't this amazing? Can you imagine going into a shop and knowing deep down in your heart that the guy you're asking to make a table for you is your king? He is the rightful king of Israel, but he would never sit on the throne. We don't have time to go into the Jeconiah curse, but you go look it up. The carpenter in Nazareth was the rightful king of Israel. He was a descendant of David through the kingly line of Solomon, Matthew chapter 1. But don't forget, we often forget that Mary is also a hereditary descendant of David as well. She was a descendant through another of David's sons with Bathsheba named Nathan, Luke chapter 3. So even as the seed of the woman, Jesus, was able to be the seed of David. We often miss Matthew chapter 1, the pronoun references. She will have a son, but you will call him. Mary didn't name him. Joseph did. Why? That's an act of adoption. Now in the act of adoption, he's in the kingly line. So notice what God has done. We've asked the Old Testament the question, who will the promise be? In ever-closing circles, God has narrowed our focus. He will be the seed of the woman. He will be the seed of Abraham. He will be the seed of Judah. And he will be the seed of David. Notice what he's done. He said he will be a human being. But then God, in his wisdom, narrows the focus from the human race to the Jewish race. But then God narrows again, doesn't he? He narrows the Jewish race down to one tribe, the tribe of Judah. And in the Davidic covenant, God takes that one tribe and he narrows it down to one family. Next week, on Christmas Sunday, we'll ask the Old Testament the second question. Now that we know who the promise will be, how will we know when he comes? Sneak peek, spoiler alert. You ready? Once we put the Old Testament together properly, there is only one person in history who can be the Savior. We've seen that. But we're going to prove it again next week when we show you that there's only one person in history who ticks all the boxes that the Bible identifies as coming specifically when and as the Old Testament said he would. There's only one. Spoiler alert. That does not mean you don't have to come back next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, use your word this morning, we pray. Lord, as I prayed 2 weeks ago, I pray again that this has been helpful to your people, that they will understand that it's not just the New Testament that is about Christ. From beginning to end, this book is Christ. From beginning to end, from the opening pages, it's Christ. And secondly, as I prayed a couple of weeks ago, Lord, I pray that one of the effects of this perhaps unusual Christmas series this year that will be affected in your people is that they will learn to love their Old Testaments a little more. That they will learn to read them with a Christological eye, that they will read with a view to seeing Christ. And Holy Spirit, I pray for these, my people, that as they read the Old Testament, that you would open their eyes. One of your jobs, Holy Spirit, is that you illumine the Word. You give us understanding. And we ask this morning that as your people read their Old Testaments, that you would open their eyes to see Christ, that they may worship him aright in the 75.55% of their Bible that is Old Testament as well. And now, Lord, as we come to your table to remember your death, may we not have a mentality that says, well, why do we talk about the death when it's the time to talk about his birth? Help us, O Lord, to see why Jesus came to live. He came to live so that he might die.